stand with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. I draw my title from that verse, verse 20, as in the days of Noah, and even worse than the days of Noah. So we live, in a sense, as in the days of Noah, but I must say even worse than the days of Noah. But I want to speak on this text not just in terms of judgment, because when we think about Noah, when we think about the flood, the first thing which comes to our mind is the judgment. The flood was a judgment of God upon an evil society. But the passage also, more than judgment, speaks also about salvation. And if you have noticed, at least twice in verse 18 to 22, twice the word saves comes in. But we will explain all that as we proceed. But just a few words of introduction. This is really one of those portions in the scriptures which are puzzling. But my dear brothers and sisters, there is no obscure. You hear some preachers, they say, this is obscure. It is an insult to God when you say there is something in the scriptures that is obscure. It is obscure to me, but certainly not to God. And it is also an insult to the doctrine of inspiration. God is orderly. God is wise. God has all knowledge. You even hear preachers saying that this book, there is no kind of order, a sequence to follow. What a big insult. There must be. It's because we didn't find the thread, we didn't find the cable, and with all his scholarship, Martin Luther said, verse 19 and 20, he said, I do not understand these verses. So we have to come sometime to a point where we have to explain the Bible by the Bible. That's really the analogy of faith, and make it, keeping it simple also. So Peter says, speak things that are hard to understand. He says so in 2 Peter, that when Paul writes, he's putting before us things that are hard to understand. And some wicked and evil people, men, use those words and phrases and verses against their own perdition. But I want, as I said, really to keep it very simple, though most scholars have unanimously said that we come tonight to a very hard passage. But Peter, you see, I told you from the beginning when we started our series in 1 Peter, look what inspiration does to a simple man. This is a fisherman, but inspiration makes of him the most wise, the most intelligent, the most knowledgeable man in the world, because it is inspired by God. And remember, he is speaking to believers who are going through times of sufferings. My dear friends, we have to remind ourselves that there is no passage in the Bible where it says that the Christian life will be like a suckering life. Nowhere it says so. It says actually we will be going through many tribulations in this world. But Peter again, he writes to believers to build up their faith. That's the point. To strengthen them, to exhort them, but to warn them also. And you will agree with me that when you listen to many sermons today, it's all about comfort, comfort. Tell us things that will lift up our souls and make us to be happy people. But we don't like warnings. But you see, with Peter, it's not only about exhortations, it's not about only about comfort, but there is a portion of great warnings as you read his two letters in the Word of God. So he's not perplexing the believers, but he's helping them to be strong in the Lord. But I come to verse 18. Really, that's my starting point tonight. Verse 18. For Christ hath also suffered for sins. I just mentioned sufferings. Look, link it, please. Go back a bit in verse 14 and see what Peter says there. You will see, as I told you, the word suffering or words that are related to suffering more than 20 times in First Peter. So, which means if there is really a theme or a topic or a word that should be at the heart of Peter's letter here is the word sufferings. And you can see in verse 14, he tells us, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Blessed. It's the word blessed there, like in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye. Actually, it says only blessed. You are blessed because you have suffered for righteousness' sake. Then look at verse 17, another mention of suffering. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And verse 18 now, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And I want just to say, this is not really where I want to dwell tonight, but I must tell you just a few things here, because this is the key passage if you want to understand why Christ came into this world. And the first thing we are told is that Christ suffered. The servant is not greater than his master. What do you think? What do I think? If Christ, the master, the Lord of all, the King of kings, has suffered, certainly you and me, who are just worms, who are just so small, sinners like us, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you expect more? Noah suffered. Abraham suffered. David suffered. The prophets of Jesus Christ suffered. So we too. But why am I telling you this? Suffering will not stop the gospel. And I believe today, what we are going through, that we pray for revival. And certainly, as I often mention this to you, we want first a personal revival. In my soul, in my own life, I want that personal revival. And then, when my soul, my life is revived, I am sure it will spread and have repercussions on others. But you see, persecution will never stop the gospel. Even if the whole world is collide against the gospel. Remember, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God. Not just a power. It's the word dynamite there. It is the power of God unto salvation. So nothing. Actually, persecution, suffering, make your life even to cleave more to the Lord instead of being independent from the Lord. That's the time. I need the Lord. I must cleave to the Lord. I must be prayerful. I must be witnessing because I want to see other people being saved. That's what suffering does in the life of the church. The church has never grown in times of peace, in times of ease. You can study church history from day one up to our days, and you can see people where there is persecution, the people are growing in their faith. And as someone said, today the problem of most preachers is that no one wants to kill them. No one. Why? Because they are only saying nice things to please people. But you see, when you come to this verse 18, Christ suffered. He suffered. He suffered for us. Christ's suffering was substitutionary. You see the reason for his suffering? It was substitutionary. It was sacrificial. Verse 18, it's in front of you. It says, the just for us, the unjust ones. That's why he suffered on that cross of Calvary. He offered the perfect sacrifice to propitiate for our sins. My dear friends, we have to remind ourselves these things, that Christ suffered the penalty and he offered the perfect sacrifice. He fulfilled the perfect law of God, but he also appeased the righteous indignation and anger of a holy God. That's what he did in verse 18. Christ also suffered, and he suffered for our sins. You see, not just for sin, plural, for our sins, our many sins. And he paid the penalty there, and you can see he did it once for all. My dear friends, the Catholic Church teaches that it is, how they put it, every Sunday at the Mass, Christ is crucified again. He is crucified again. But when you read, I invite you to read the letter to the Hebrews, there is a leitmotif there, a word or an expression or a phrase that comes out so often, once for all. Once for all, never to be repeated again. And his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary will never be redone. Once for all, he did it. So Christ suffered the most unfair. Our world speaks today, is it fair? Is it fair? This is unfair. But you see, Christ suffered the most unfair, the most sinister agony and pain on the cross of Calvary for the greatest good of the greatest number. You study all religions. You will not find one religion that says that their guru or their leader or their guide or their prophet or whoever he is has given anything for the greatest good. But Christ offered himself for the greatest good and the greatest number. But as I move on, I won't leave verse 18 without mentioning something. You can see also that Christ's sufferings there were purposeful. It was with a purpose. Do you see the purpose in verse 18? That he might bring us to God. And the word bring there is a word used only in a palace. It is a word that is used by kings when there is a protocol. It's like Christ is there. He is the one, the king, who introduces you to that audience before the God himself. So why Christ came? His death was a substitutionary death. It was penal death. It was sacrificial death. It was once for all, for sins, that's the purpose. But he suffered for the greatest good and for the greatest number, with the purpose that he might bring you and me, who have repented and trusted on his precious sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, that he may introduce us to God. And when he introduces us to God, we are children of God. And that will never be undone. But I come, verse 18 again, the last part there, it says, he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Oh, my dear friends, you see the word suffering and the word death there are almost synonymous. Yes, we know nobody will ever experience the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and me, we suffer as Christians, but nothing to do with the suffering of our Lord. As I explained, he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's what he is called in Isaiah 53. But you see, he was put to death in the flesh and quickened, risen by the power of the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, you don't need me to tell you this. You can see the two natures of Christ. I hope everyone sees them in that passage, verse 18. Christ, what is that name? That name means the anointed one, the appointed one, the special one, the Messiah, the one who came directly from God. But now we are told he was put to death in the flesh. God man at the same time, the two natures of Christ. But you see, the passage says also that Christ was risen from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you something before we move on. Christ was quickened from the dead by the power of the Father. But Christ was quickened also from the dead by his own power. Many passages you can see that. Romans chapter 1 verse 14, he was also quickened, risen from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit combined together, the whole power of heaven and earth, the godly power, was in action, in full action, to quicken the Lord Jesus. Oh death, where is thy power? Where is the power of death? No power at all. The power is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was able to quicken himself from the dead. And in verse 19, I have to move quickly really because there is a lot to put before you. As we proceed in verse 19, it says, by which the grammar is important here. Verse 19, by which the pronoun there is put for what? Verse 18, he was quickened by what? By the Spirit. And we know that's the Holy Spirit. By which he preached in the days of Noah. You see, that's the link. That's the link, really. That's why I said we have to keep it simple. There is nothing complex. There is nothing fanciful in the passage, as if we understand it according to the context here. But you see, Christ preached not in person, not in the flesh, in the time of Noah. That's if you want 2,000 years, even before the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Spirit of Christ was already in Noah. Noah was a prophet, and he was preaching to the people of his time. But my dear friends, you have to understand this, that even in the Old Testament, nobody was saved without the power of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon them, the Spirit came in them, and there was no regeneration even in the Old Testament without the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why I said, as in the days of Noah, it's not just about a matter of judgment, but it is a matter also of salvation. How were the people saved in the Old Testament? By good works? Never. By the sacrifices they were given? By the types? By the shadows? No, never. All the shadows were just pictures to illustrate to them. Then one day, the Savior will come, the Lamb of God will come, and he will be the one. So they were looking forward to the cross of Calvary, while you and me, as saved people, we are looking backward. But the meeting point is where? The cross of Calvary. That's where we meet sinners, and at the cross of Calvary, everything is smooth there. Equalizer. The cross is the equalizer. We all come equally there to be saved through repentance and faith in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Noah preached by the Spirit of Christ to the disobedient people of his time because he was also called in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 a preacher of righteousness. So I told you already that Noah had the Spirit of Christ. Noah is a prophet, but also Noah is a preacher of righteousness. What did he preach in the New Testament? How do we enter in the righteousness of Christ, of God? It is only through the merits of Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says so. Only through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets long ago. And Noah stood up rejection and derision for 120 years. My dear friends, he built an ark. That was the command of God. He built that ark. Guess what? While there was not a single drop of rain. Rain has never fallen when he started to build the ark. And when he started to preach to the people for 120 years, not one single drop of rain fell. That is faith. That is faith. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's verse 7 or 8, it is mentioned that Noah walked with God by faith, and the ark he was building at that time was actually an instrument to condemn the world. And we can spend the rest of the night really speaking, just illustrating how the ark is a symbol, in an illustration of salvation. It is actually a picture of Christ himself. Oh, we can learn so much through the ark. But Christ preached through Noah before the people of that time perished. At his preaching, we are told here, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in 2 Peter chapter 2 also, that 8 people were saved. 120 years speaking about the righteousness of God, speaking about sin, speaking about repentance and faith, speaking about the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. People did not want to hear anything. They hardened their hearts. And they hardened their hearts. But why am I telling you this? My dear friends, there is an encouragement for us. Where do we live now? We live in the era, in the epoch that we call the gospel age. If you prefer, let me call it the millennium. We live in the millennium now. The millennium is what? It's not a literal 1,000 years where Christ will come back again and do what? People will offer sacrifices to whom? And for what? Once for all, it is done, and it will never be done again. So we live in that gospel age, and the gospel age runs from the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ until when he comes back again. And guess what? He promised to us in John chapter 12 that we are going to do greater works than he has done. But please don't misunderstand me. There is no greater miracle you can perform, or this world will perform, that will be greater than the miracles by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no wonder this world or any preacher or any prophet is going to perform that is greater than the wonders accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is he speaking about when Christ said that we will do, we as simple believers trusting in him, what are the greater work we are going to do? Oh, you remember? Remember we are speaking about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached on that day. How many were saved? 3,000 were saved. And then 5,000 were saved later. And it is thought that in church history, that within a couple of years in Jerusalem, just in Jerusalem, there were about 20 to 25,000 believers. In just a short time. And guess what? By Acts chapter 8, when you come to Acts chapter 8, these 20 to 25,000 believers were the ones who later were spread because of the persecution. And what happened? They went to Judea, they went to Samaria, and they went to the uttermost. The Great Commission, they were fulfilling the Great Commission. So all this is it's a comfort to you and me that it's not like the time of Noah. But now the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is not just in Noah, but the Holy Spirit is in every believer throughout this gospel age. But look at the verse again. Oh, my dear friends, verse 19, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, there are many, many strange theories and speculation and fanciful interpretations about this passage. Did Christ really went to prison? To a kind of prison? Did Christ visit hell? Because, you know, this is said by some. Because according to what the so-called the Apostles' Creed, actually which started really to be known from the 4th century and was more propagated worldwide, universally, on the 7th century really, and it is still recited, by the way, in some churches. They, in that Apostles' Creed, which is recited, as I said, in churches, in some churches, oh, Christ descended into hell. Do you see that in the Bible? It's nowhere in the Bible. Christ never visited hell. You know where he went? He went to Calvary. Simple as that. That's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ went. He went to Calvary, never to hell. Christ suffered our hell, we say it sometimes, meaning what? He suffered our judgment, the judgment we deserve. He suffered our guilt. He took upon himself our sins. He took upon himself our contritions, the penalty of sin, God's wrath. That's why people who are watching movies describing the Lord Jesus Christ, no movie producer can really explain to you the sufferings which the Lord Jesus Christ went through at the cross of Calvary. More than just physical sufferings, he was taking upon himself. Guess what? The sufferings of millions. I know the word millions is never in the Bible again, but if I may use a biblical term, a number that no man can count. He took it upon himself. If you trust and put your faith in his redeeming grace. So men are in prison because of sin in this life. But when we die without the Lord Jesus Christ, when we die without conversion, we go to a place called the prison house, as John Bunyan will put it, the prison house, and that is hell. Prison house is hell, and in hell there is only torment for the souls. There is no second chance. Wake up. There is no second chance for anyone. Once we die, Hebrews 9 verse 27, comes the judgment. There is no larger hope. There is no universalism. This is an insult again to God to say one day even people who have spurned and rejected and insulted and made themselves to be an affront to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, yes, they will be put in hell. And because God is loving, God is so kind, He is merciful, and then at one stage in their life they will be removed from hell and be transported and transferred into heaven. It is an insult to God. It's never in the word of God. There is no such thing. There is no second chance. There is no larger hope. Now is the day of salvation, Bible says. If you hear his voice, Bible says today, do not hearken. I know this is a Bible study, it's not a gospel service, but this is what many are teaching. The liberals who have invented that Christ went to visit hell to give a second chance to people there is nowhere in the Bible. That's why verse 20 says, God is long-suffering. In the days of Noah, like in our days, God is long-suffering. But who are these spirits then? Who are they? Is it about unbelievers? Is it about the saints? You know, some of the reformers thought this is the people Christ visited were the saints of the Old Testament after they died. Is it about fallen angels and the dispensationalists? They think that, God has a waiting room. This is how they interpret sometimes the bosom of Abraham, Abraham's bosom. They say, God, believers who died long ago before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were kept in a place, in a waiting room. It's nowhere in the Bible. What did Christ say to the thief who was on the cross of Calvary when that thief said to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, remember me. What did Christ say to him? Next year? In a waiting room? No, today. Today. So this is what is happening with those people in Noah's time. There are no people kept in limbo. There are no people kept in a waiting room waiting for anything. As soon as a person dies, if he is a believer, he is taken to the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is. As soon as a non-believer dies without the Lord Jesus Christ, he is taken to a place far away from God. Remember, in hell, there is no gospel. Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, in hell, there is only weeping and teeth gnashing. No second chance. So some think at his resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ went to all the people I have listed, the non-believers, the saints, the fallen angels, the people waiting in a waiting room, those who are in limbo. This is what the liberals are teaching, that Christ went to them to announce them, not the gospel, but to announce them his victory. His victory meaning what? That he has obtained victory, that is salvation for believers and doom for non-believers. But that's nowhere again. It's nice. It sounds nice. It sounds nice if Christ did that, but it's nowhere in the Bible, so we do not believe in such a theory that Christ descended into hell after his resurrection to preach the gospel is nowhere in the Bible. But my dear friends, to whom? Who are these spirits? Look at verse 20 again. It's all in verse 20. Because that verse speaks about disobedient spirits. So let me give you just very simple explanation of that. The spirits in prison are the people who were alive during the flood, who heard the preaching of Noah, and Noah preached to them with the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, for 120 years. But these people now, they are dead. And where do they find themselves? They found themselves in the prison house, which is where? Hell. Simple. Really, for me, I cannot find a simpler way to explain it. But here, why would Christ, my dear brothers and sisters, why would Christ go to preach the gospel to fallen angels? The gospel is not for angels, who anyway cannot be saved and will never be saved. The gospel is for whom? If you are asked tonight, the gospel is for whom? The gospel is for sinners to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is for the seed of Abraham. And we are the seed of Abraham. So the gospel is for us because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people to whom Noah preached were bodies and souls in that time. But now they are long dead. How do they live before God? They live as souls before God. And one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, remember, there will be a general resurrection, a universal resurrection. Non-believers will be raised and they will be given new bodies. Believers will be raised also and they will be given new bodies. But remember, the judgment to come, the first judgment was by waters, the flood. But the next judgment, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, will be by fire. We are between the two now, you and me. So, my dear friends, verse 20 again, you can see what Noah, we can learn from Noah. We live in times like Noah. And you remember in the time of Noah, according to Luke chapter 17, people did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered in the ark. My dear friends, like in the time of Noah, we preach the gospel. We call men and women. We do not scare people. That's not our purpose. But we preach the gospel, calling men and women to repent and to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, the ark was a symbol of salvation. It is a picture of Christ. My dear friends, you like it or not, oh, I wish I can convince you with that. You like it or not, the end will come as it came in the days of Noah. People didn't believe. Just imagine, when Noah was building the ark, how did people scoff at him, mocked him? Look at this foolish man. He's building an ark while there is no water. Where is it? But they died in an unexpected way. The waters came. I don't know if some tried, the alpinists or whatever, they tried to climb the mountains or run away, but no way, because the flood was global. It was universal. It was a judgment from God. Oh, my dear friends, this reminds us again. Preaching is the supremacy means God has given to the church. for 120 years. Congas were there, I believe. They played music that time, in Noah's time. The crushing Brussels were there, cymbals were there. But they didn't use those things to say, oh, now let's attract people because preaching is so boring that we need an ambience. We need a great atmosphere for people to raise up their hands and clap hands, and that will make them to be lively. Oh, what a great sermon we had today because there was some clapping hands. My dear friends, Noah sticked to God's carbon copy. He sticks to God's blueprint, and he said, I will never change it. How did people were saved, the eight were saved? By the preaching of the word of God. So we stick to preaching. He did not change his approach. Noah kept preaching. That is the duty of every preacher, my dear friends. Preaching is by the Spirit of Christ pointing to Christ. If you go to a church, you don't hear a sermon about Christ, run away from that church. Preaching is about Christ by the power of His Spirit, and there is no other way. We are called to call men and women to enter in the ark. And you see, the ark had one door, just one. And when everyone entered, God shut the door. No way to enter again. That's it. So the same, it is a big error to use this text we just read now, verse 19, 20, and 21, to think that there is such thing as purgatory. There is no purgatory. May I say something? I know I can see the clock, but may I tell you something? The word purgatory is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, but guess what? Christ did it. He purged, that's the word, He purged our sins by dying on the cross of Calvary, which means there is no purgatory in the Bible, no second chance. And it is a great error when this passage is also used to speak about a second chance. My dear friends, if there is a second chance, why should we persevere? Then, guess what? I will wait until when, I'm going to die tomorrow. God save me. No, there is no such thing. Matthew 24, verse 13 says, whoever perseveres to the end shall be saved. So if there was a second chance, why so many commands? We believe, as Reformed believers, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. If there was such thing as purgatory and second chance or larger hope, then why persevere? No, there is no such thing. There is no halfway place for non-believers or for believers in Christ. Only two places, two destinations, hell or heaven. But I must look quickly, verse 21, because Peter moves now from the flood to baptism. I won't say much about baptism, but this passage and no other passage in the Bible teaches that we can be saved by baptism. There is no such thing in the Bible. It is another error given to us by the Catholic Church, believing in a regenerational baptism. There is no such thing. Baptismal regeneration is not in the Bible. We are only saved and washed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, the like figure whereunto. The word figure there is the word antitype in Greek. And I will give you an example. In the Old Testament, the Passover lamb is a type. That's the type. You know what is the antitype? The antitype is John 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God. You see, the type was a shadow there in the Old Testament. The antitype is the reality, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the baptism he's speaking about here is never about salvation. It is, yes, you need baptism of the Holy Spirit by conversion, by regeneration, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one aspect. But you must first be converted. You must be first baptized in the Holy Spirit in order to ask for water baptism. Otherwise, I can tell you, there are people who say, I need to be baptized at the Jordan River. They travel even to Israel. Don't travel to there. I met somebody, he said to me, I need to be baptized in the sea because there is enough water. Yes, no amount of water can wash your sins away. That's what Peter is saying in verse 21. In verse 21, he said it. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. My dear friend, Peter was careful in his illustration, otherwise he will contradict himself. Just as Noah was delivered from a decadent society by the flood, that's water literally, so baptism, which does not do anything literally, you see, anything literally is a sign of our testimony. What is the sign of that testimony? It is what baptism is all about that saves us, not baptism itself. Baptism is the like figure of that which does save us. It is here in verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, we are told that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Not by water baptism. So if you are baptized thinking that will send you to heaven, what a great insult to God. We are saved only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is an outward sign of something inward. It is our public confession, a sign of our commitment and desire to keep a clear conscience. My dear friend, when we are baptized before the people of God, it is like we are saying, here I am. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the world. I live now for the Lord. It is a commitment. That's why we are asked to witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is only pointing to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us as we are identified with him. This is why before we baptize anyone, we ask him, have you experienced the new birth? Have you trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced to be a child of God? Is it you? Did you have that experience? Have you repented and trusted on Christ? Now I close in verse 22, we are given the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is gone into heaven? Satan planned, backfired on him. Christ suffered, he bled, he died, he rose, and he ascended again. He is gone into heaven, ruling and making his enemies his footstool. We look backward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we look forward to his coming. My dear friends, Christ is coming. He went back to his place of glory on the right hand of God. Our Savior is in heaven. And he is ruling heaven, earth, and the earth. May I close just with this application? Look at verse 22 again. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God? Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Are you subject to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the desire of my heart tonight. For every one of us to be subject, to be obedient, to be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may the Lord help us. I hope I didn't make it too hard. Let's close our time together by singing hymn number 304. Hymn number 304. Day of judgment, day of wonders.